The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll read that with you in just a moment. And as you turn there, I just want to give a little bit of a definition for something, a word that I think we hold pretty common. Like we pretty much understand what it means. We actively participate in it on a regular basis, and you're doing that even this morning. And that word is church. Like, what is the church? And a friend of mine said it this way. He said, just for the concept of trying to grab a hold of maybe even where we're heading in 1 Peter, let's think about the church in this fashion. The people of God, filled with the presence of God, equipped for the purposes of God everywhere they go. Now, just, I know there are other definitions, and I know there are meaningful definitions to wrestle with. I just want us to think about that in light of where we're heading for this morning, to borrow his language, the people of God, filled with the presence of God, equipped for the purposes of God everywhere they go. And I think that's a part of the imagery that's good for that to kind of sit in our hearts and our minds before we dive into something Peter's saying that actually is this glorious picture. And we're not even going to finish what Peter continues to say about it, which is also pretty remarkable. One of my favorite texts in Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 2. But you find this imagery that's good for us because I think most of us in this room go, yeah, I am the church, or I'm part of the church, or I belong to the church, or I go to church, or whatever the case may be. There's this healthy understanding of what am I saying when I say that? What am I believing when I believe that? And what am I participating in when I actually desire to participate with the church? And so I think that helps us set a little bit of a context for where Peter's heading, and Peter's writing a letter to a bunch of people who are really dispersed and being persecuted and suffering for their faith. And so there's a lot of context in what Peter writes in his letter that is this imagery of massive encouragement that is supposed to meet you right in the midst of enduring suffering and hardship. And so I hope, I pray, and I trust that Peter's words to us will actually be kind of a beautiful reminder of what God is up to in the life of his church. And I think two things kind of come to bear there. We start to find out, in a sense, who we are. Now, there's an automatic push in the nature of the church that I love, and it's a push against all things individualism. It pushes largely against this idea that the main question to answer in your life is who are you and what's your purpose, which is a very common question we ask. It actually invites you into a question about understanding that God is up to something in you, yes, individually, that is meaningful and eternal and significant, but it is never detached from something God is up to in us, something God is doing in us, that we have an identity and a purpose that is collectively bound to this binding unity we have in Jesus Christ. And I hope and pray that picture becomes clearer and clearer even as we go through the rest of these metaphors that show up in the text. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 2 together. We're going to start in verse 1 and go just a little bit to set a little context for where I really want us to hone in this morning, verses 4 through 6. So verse 1 says this, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." Now that's kind of in the sense that's, you have to go backwards to say, he starts off saying so, or in a sense the word therefore, this idea of this is attached to something I've already communicated to you, having purified your souls in verse 122 by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. So if that's true, if that's the work God's done in you to bring you to himself, to make you a new creation with new desires and a new identity, and to bind you to himself and to his people. Therefore, so, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And I love the language that Peter uses because very similar to even the language of Paul when Paul says put off. When Paul says put those things off, it is a good thing to think about it in the context of how they're writing. They kind of use the language that says, would you just treat as dead the things that are dead? Would you say no to the things that bring no life, that are not true among you and true about who you are in Jesus Christ? So there's this kind of, hey, you have the ability because of what I just celebrated in you to say no to these things, to treat as dead that which is dead that does not bring life, and to say yes to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 2, he says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So there should be this new desire being built within you. There's something God does in the regenerative work and the saving work of a life where he starts to completely recreate you from the inside out. It's not just that you were in a bad way or I was in bad shape and we just needed somebody to kind of push us along and put their arm around us and tell us it's going to be okay and a little bit of reform and a little bit of, you know, cleaning up here and there. No, there is this picture that the Bible articulates, that the text of Scripture articulates. You needed to be completely remade from the inside out. And that's what God has done. So lean into those new desires and lean into those new passions and those the new realities of what the heart desires because of who it is in Christ Jesus. Lean fully into those things, desire those things, embrace those things, because you will discover the Lord is in fact good. The taste endures. And then he switches imagery and picture. And in verse 4, he really flips, as it were, and says, I want you to see, in light of that, this imagery of who you are and what that means for life. And here's the imagery that he uses in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now we'll stop there, and there are some significant things that follow in 1 Peter chapter 2. But for our time today and grabbing a hold of this metaphor and this picture, I think it would be good for us to just stop and think about what Peter is saying, particularly when he uses these two words or phrases. One, cornerstone. Something's the cornerstone that holds everything together. I'm no builder, and it doesn't take long to figure that out if you hang out with me or come to our house. Anything that's been done in our house of any substance has been done by somebody else. I can tell you that. I've done a few things here and there. I get real proud of them and then realize that is nothing and probably broke first. So there's none of that in me. But I do know this. There is a sense in which there is the imagery here, a cornerstone locking together, holding together, substantially able to bear the weight of everything else being built up into it. And then you have the imagery of living stones. And Peter says those living stones are actually being built up and built together on the framework or the foundation of this cornerstone to make a spiritual house for God. Now, this isn't new imagery. It feels at times like perhaps it's new imagery because you know, Paul doesn't use it as frequent, or we don't see it up until this point as vividly as Peter lays it out, but it's actually not new imagery. And so if we could, for a brief moment, just see something about the nature of our God that is extremely encouraging when you grab Peter's imagery here. And that thing to see and to understand is this: God, our God, has always desired to be present among his people. Our God has always desired to live presently with his people. You go back to the very beginning, Genesis 1 and 2, you see God create all things that he creates for his glory, out of his love, out of his creativity, by the power of his word. You see the beauty of God's creation. But what is most extravagant about God's creation is the reality that he dwells within it. God is there. God is present. Eden is a picture we can't hardly fathom. Have you ever tried? Have you ever just given your mind space and time to consider what it would have been like to live in the perfect presence of God with all things? Now, we know that doesn't last long. And there is this quick fast forward to one of the things that is felt is a strain on the dynamic of what it means to enjoy the presence of God. And you see it as soon as sin enters into the world and corrupts that which God had made and brings about with it shame. Immediately, Adam and Eve are hiding. So you see the tear or the break, you see the tension that gets held there, and you have to just keep tracking along in the text of Scripture to start seeing that there's something about what God designed and what God desired in the beginning that he never abandons. So you jump forward a few hundred years and you find yourself in the book of Exodus and you find a group of people in captivity whom God sets free, and we know that story fairly well and we rehearse that story, and it's a part of our own memory heritage to count God's faithfulness and consider him faithful to every promise he's made, and then to even trace the thread of redemptive history. You see this event happen, and then God carries them along, right? And they are with him. And then what you discover in the later chapters of Exodus is God is saying, I'm going to dwell with you. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. So I want you to build me a place for my presence to be with you. Sin's fractured something. I want you to build that. And you start to get the imagery of the tent and the tabernacle and the idea of God initiating the reality that he intended all along he would be present with his people. And then you jump to pictures in Isaiah and Jeremiah about the temple, and now all of a sudden there's a permanency to the structure, right? There's actually, you know, blocks and mortar, and there's a substantial structure, and this is the dwelling place of God for the people of God, and people wanted to come and see. And that's not just there, but you start to see the imagery of some of that even in Isaiah and Jeremiah's language, where they talk about temple and they speak of those words so frequently. But then you see something, the temple built for the presence of God and the people of God to enjoy the presence of God, that also gets destroyed. You get language of it being built back up. Even when you come to the end of the Old Testament, you have imagery in your mind that there's a temple, which is the house of the presence of God among his people, and we got to rebuild that thing, and corruption and sin and brokenness just keeps distorting that image and keeps distorting the reality of it. Like maybe, just maybe, God's doing something else because God intends all along to be present with his people. And I know we're doing like flyover version here, but you go forward and what do you see but God in the flesh? Jesus Christ, the God-man who took on flesh and, think of it this way, tabernacled among us, made his dwelling with us. The living, touchable, tangible expression of God in our midst, with flesh on. living out the realities of what it would look like when God's presence was with his people and he were ushering in the realities of the eternal kingdom into the reality of this present kingdom, you would see it all. It would be exposed for you to see, to feel, to experience. And so many people did. They longed to be in his presence. They wanted to be near him. They wanted to experience the reality of what God was doing in this one, Jesus Christ, whom we now look at and know this was the very presence of God among his people. And we know not everyone wanted that. And we know the story, and we know that God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, his son, took on a debt that we should have paid and could never pay, and gave up his life on our behalf, and was resurrected to newness of life and victory, so that we, who by faith belong to Jesus Christ, are actually imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, his righteousness given to us, covering us, so that we can be reconciled to God. We could be welcomed into the presence of God. Welcomed. Run there. And then you see that even Jesus alludes to a picture that Peter picks back up on here, which is, when I go, I'm sending a helper, the Holy Spirit. And what begins to transpire as we watch the church that is born, the people of God, bound to the person and work of Jesus Christ. What begins to transpire is this imagery that is, you are not just able to enter the presence of God, able to be reconciled to God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. God says to you, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, I will make my dwelling in you. You will be, as it were, for me a tabernacle. My spirit in you. And Peter grabs a hold of that imagery and says, do you know, because of who he is, and we'll get to that in just a moment, chief cornerstone, because of who he is, do you see and understand who you are? You are a living stone in the temple of God. You are a place of God's own dwelling. You are a place where the Spirit of God has taken up residence in your life to transform you and to bring you to full maturity in the realities of who you are in the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. That's who you are. God delighted in making his dwelling place in you. Not because of your worthiness, but because of the worthiness of Jesus Christ in your place, whom you have embraced by faith. God says his righteousness makes you new, and I come live in you, and we bring those two things to a full reality, to a full measure, ultimately on the day when you are with me again forever. Now, we'll get there, but do not miss that this was something God was doing all along. God never, ever designed the image that we so often have of him in our hearts and minds, that he is some aloof, distant God who sits up in the clouds and just from a distance keeps his eye on everything. Just from some distance tries to casually and impersonally relate to you or I. That is not in any way, shape, or form the God found in the text of Scripture, ever. He's never there like that. It's why the psalmist could say in Psalm 73, even when his heart and his flesh is failing, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may declare all of his works. That's where he wants to live. It's why David could say, the beauty of God is where I want to set my gaze. I want to dwell in his house forever. It's why Paul could say, I'll forget everything else if you tell me I get to take hold of the one who took hold of me. I'll forget everything else. And it's why Peter would say, you're suffering? I know you're suffering. I want to remind you who has done a great work in you, what he's doing in you, and what that means for you. You, beloved child, precious and chosen, you are a dwelling place for the living God, and he's not done with you. You're a living stone. You're a brick that moves. Your heart's not stone, it's flesh, it's active. Other things can actually see life in you. Other things can become aware that life is available to them through you. Not through you because you bring the life, but through you because you are a tangible, living expression that there is newness of life at work. So when he comes and says, hey, you are living stones, a holy priesthood, and you offer acceptable sacrifices. See, part of the problem for us is we tend to think of the church and we go, I'm going to define the church. And the way I'm going to define the church is I'm going to say, what does the church do? And we look at all the things that the church is inherently supposed to do. But if you don't stop first and say, who is it that is the definition of the church and the definition of who those people are built upon, then the doing is nothing. And so Peter reminds you, he says, hey, listen, you are living stones. God knows you by name. You are being fit and joined together in him, Christ Jesus, who is building a spiritual house. And there are massive implications here, but just for the sake of time, we'll come back to them briefly at the very end. So he says, living stones, that's the first imagery, that's who you are. You are alive in Christ Jesus, the heart of stone made into a heart of flesh. You are made new. You are active and living and breathing in Christ Jesus through the Spirit of God. So that is the imagery he starts with. Then he says, you are a holy priesthood. There is a ministry that happens because of who you are as living stones, that God is building up a reality where people who used to flock to the temple to try to catch a look on the inside, people scattered all over this world by God's great design, would actually have access to the presence of God through you. Not just individually, though we celebrate that, right? So there's a tension here. The old way of saying it is we gather and we scatter. Whatever. So what I mean is there's a tension, which is which one's more important, or, you know, because that kind of becomes the question of the day. Well, I don't really have to be in the building. The church is not a building. Amen. The church is not a building. What's going on in the building matters. And who more importantly, who the people are bound together in Christ Jesus means something. So how do you hold that tension? What does it mean that there is actually value and actually a command and actually a desire for the people of God to gather together in the presence of God in their midst with them and to glorify him and to praise him and to admonish one another and teach one another and strengthen one another? How does that get held in the tension of also wherever you go, God goes with you? And we celebrate that nonstop here. That God himself is going with you. So how do you hold that tension? Here's how. The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God indwells the people of God. So when the people of God come together, they are reminding themselves they do not live in isolation. They were never tended to live in isolation. Individualism is a fraud. And they were actually bound to other people because of a common unity in Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit at work within them, that God was doing something in a collective people that even as the collective went out individually, God was showing the world what it meant to be transformed by God's power of salvation and his presence indwelling people and making them a new creation. That matters. And that's what he's up to. And that's why Peter would say, it's like you're a holy priesthood. It means your holiness is actually bound to Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness, but it means what God intended in Genesis 1 is still what God's doing. It means when God said, hey, you're going to fill the earth and multiply my image and my presence and my dominion, like you're going to fill the earth with the understanding of who I am. And then that all seems to get fractured, but in Exodus, he comes back along and to the Israelites when he set them free from captivity. You know what he says in Exodus chapter 19? I'm going to build a king. I'm going to make you into a kingdom of priests. You're like, that's weird. What does that even mean? I'm going to make you into a kingdom of people that mediate my presence to a lost and broken world, separated and far from me. They're going to know things about me by watching and observing and interacting and encountering you. And then you carry on, you see Jesus and what Jesus does and the work of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says this here, and he says it again later in chapter 2. He says, you are a holy priesthood. Then he says, you're a royal priesthood. And you get the imagery that Peter is celebrating the priesthood of the believer. God indwelling you. You can run to the Father. You have the presence of God living in you through the Holy Spirit. You have access to the Father through the Son and the Holy Spirit. And when you live out that reality, you, he later says, you shine like marvelous light in the midst of darkness. And the purpose of the shining is you will proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. Called you into his marvelous light out of darkness. Like that's the purpose of the way in which you live, so that you may proclaim those excellencies. So when Peter says you're a holy priesthood, it's at least imagery-wise, you can say there is a sense in which people want to know what it's like to be in the presence of God. That's what they want to know. That's an ache in their soul. And Peter says, guess what? You're like a priestly accessibility to that reality. That's who you are, collectively and individually. And the Spirit holds all that together. And then lastly, he says, you offer acceptable sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. And so you have this sacrifice of the living stones, the holy priesthood, in a sense, mediating what it looks like to experience the manifest presence of God in us through the Spirit because of Jesus Christ. And I think the acceptable sacrifice would be consistent with Paul's understanding of that, consistent with Peter's understanding of that. Not just praise, but a living praise, a living hallelujah. Do you remember us talking about the hallelujah of Psalm 146? It's a living, expressible hallelujah. Meaning, I think this is where Peter might say when he quotes again, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. It's as though Peter's like, hey, just for clarity's sake, you're living stones built together. The presence of God is among you and within you. You are a holy priesthood mediating the manifest presence of God in the world that is hungry to experience his presence. And they get to see that and taste that and understand that and rub shoulders with it and see the way in which it's changing you. And that actually gives access to the reality of what it's like to be in the presence of God. And then lastly, he says, and you offer acceptable sacrifices. It's no surprise to me that he says, therefore, I want you to know this, what that life looks like. Like the offer of acceptable sacrifices of a life of obedience and praise and continuing to live in the realities of who you are. It cannot be detached from what he quotes right after it. Do you know, as a living stone and a holy priesthood, who you're being built into? The cornerstone. And it's Peter's kind of final appeal that there's nothing else of substance to build your life on whatsoever. There is nothing to frame and build your life upon apart from the person and work and the presence of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. God, making his dwelling among his people through his Spirit because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. The people of God indwelt with the presence of God, equipped for the purposes of God, everywhere they go. There was a guy named, his last name is Beale, and he captures a little bit of the picture for us that we started with in a beautiful fashion. He just says, every metaphor breaks down, right? All of them, even the ones we're sharing, have some, you know, hard things to connect the dots and process. But he just says, imagine for a moment the reality of Eden. Untainted, unstained, unhindered presence of God with his people. And then he just says, now imagine, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in you, bound together, chief cornerstone, living stones built up in him, holy priesthood, living out an acceptable sacrifice to him, a living hallelujah, building their whole life, all their decision-making, all their activities, all their values, all the things they hold dear, built upon the cornerstone of who Jesus Christ is and what he's doing in their lives and through their lives and what he wants to keep doing. He said, the people who understand that, who grab a hold of that, who give themselves to that reality in Jesus Christ, become, pictorially, Eden expanding. Eden expanding. I'm going to ask Brandon and the others to come back up, and as they do, I want to not leave with this conceptual idea that we are a temple and God's presence dwells among us and we are holy priesthood so that we are bound together. That matters, right? Because you don't just start ripping blocks out. I mean, Peter's going, hey, these living stones, they can go on the road and the temple can go mobile and the presence of God goes with you, but they're bound to each other. They're being built together. That's significant. And probably needs more of our time to think about. But then he says, you know, the cornerstone to all of this, the foundation for this is Jesus Christ. And so I just don't want to leave without some idea that what would it look like if individually and collectively we understood the presence of God in our lives and we were present to that? And then, in a sense, Eden expanded. Like the presence expanded, the accessibility to the manifest presence of God was expanding through us. And this is not an exhaustive place, but I just want us to hear how I think it could form and shape some normal categories of life if we live them as living stones. If we allowed the Spirit of God to be at work with us, in us every day, bringing the transforming realities of grace to bear in our lives, maturing us in the fullness of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and binding us together with one another, because everything I'm about to say cannot be done on your own. Everything I'm about to say cannot be experienced in isolation. What if that started to mean that practically, marriage was not merely a friendship to maintain as long as it feels good, but a covenant of gospel reenactment to be protected and purified through loving self-sacrifice and inviting as many people as possible to shape us together so that we might actually look like Christ and his church? Meaning, if I want to live like that in marriage, just FYI, I can't just hunker down and try harder. I need you, other living stones, to take notice of my life and to speak into my life that I might actually understand the concept of marriage in a way that says the presence of God has to shape the way I love my wife and father my children. So parenting and children, what if children are not just some validation of legacy or some contribution to the world? What if they are image-bearing gifts of grace to be enjoyed and nurtured and matured into the likeness of Jesus Christ and then released in both their successes and their failures to show the world his love? What if friendships that God grants you and I are genuinely good and beautiful, but they're not to be used to get what we want, but to grow in grace, not by living in isolation, by lovingly serving other people selflessly and finding that there is more joy in giving ourselves away than keeping it selfishly. What if work is not the result of sin or a curse to be endured, but rather a means to show the world the creative and ultimate designer at practice in sharing his kingdom, rule, and dominion over the earth, because we could realize that everything we do in life has value because of the Holy Spirit indwelling us and because of the work of God in our lives and what God wants to do through his people to show other people the manifest presence of God. So now my job, even if it's in a cubicle or a mechanic, I don't even know what to call those, garage seat, that shows what I know. It's a doctor's office or a school classroom, or it's in the living room and bedroom and kitchen at home, or wherever it is, wherever you go, maybe it matters, actually. Maybe you're a living stone connected to other living stones built on the cornerstone of Christ, and therefore your work actually has some substantial way of demonstrating the manifest presence of God. Time is not primarily mine to be spent or wasted however I please, but his. So I manage it and use it for the good of others and his purposes. Money's not my worth or value. It's the grateful reception of his generosity and the dignified way to bless others and extend his gospel into the world so that people may know him. My body and my health is not my own to be abused for my good pleasure, but it's bought with a precious price of his blood, sustained by his kindness and used for his purposes. And even for those of you just a week away from going back to school, maybe, just maybe, while you're in school, it's no longer the dreaded task of merely being attended to or survived, but a mission field to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ to people who are far from God. And listen, church, the list goes on and on and on, because Jesus is inviting us. The Spirit of God is inviting us. What would it look like if you lived present to my presence? What would it look like if you lived attentive to my indwelling work within you? What would it look like if you lived like a living stone, a holy priesthood, offering an acceptable life of sacrifice built on the finished work of Jesus Christ until he comes? What if the people of God showed the world the presence of God in his people changes absolutely everything? Father, we love you because you first loved us. There is a lot more here to unpack about the reality of what it means to be built up into this spiritual house of unity with one another in Christ Jesus. And there's a lot of things for us to unpack about what it means to love our neighbor and to love one another, even in light of Jesus as the cornerstone. And there's a lot more for us to unpack, even as we understand that you are doing something eternal in us, even presently, that is, in fact, the result of your presence living within us and changing us and binding us together, so that collectively and individually, through your Spirit, we could actually show the world what it means to live in the manifest presence of God, what it means to have a hope for an eternal kingdom where your presence will forever reign, what it means to believe and understand that your nearness is actually our greatest good. Help us to continue to dwell on those things, think about those things, and give ourselves to those things so that Christ may continue to increasingly become the chief cornerstone in our own lives individually and in this place where we are being built together in him for your sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.